Well, as we open our Bibles back to Luke chapter 20 this morning, it might be helpful to just step back for a moment in our study and remind ourselves of where Jesus has been during the entirety of chapter 20. Where has Jesus been all the way since verse 1 of chapter 20? Where has he been? In what location? What was that, Neil? The temple, you got it. According to verse 1, Jesus has also been doing something there in the temple from the first moment he got there. And what's that? You've seen that he's been teaching the people, he's been proclaiming what Luke says is the gospel or the good news. The good news of the kingdom of God. And I wanted to peek a little ahead. At what point does Jesus finally finish his daily practice of teaching in the temple? All right, so this is beyond what we've studied so far, so just cast your eyes, see if you can find it. At what point does it say that, you know, he's essentially done, right? How do you discover that he's essentially done? How far does he go? At the end of what? At the end of chapter 21. Which means you have two entire chapters where Jesus is in one location, engaged in one primary activity. And right after this, I mean, just feeling the closeness of what's going to happen, right after this, Jesus is going to observe the Passover with his disciples. He's going to be betrayed by Judas. He's going to be arrested and abused by the Jewish and Gentile leaders, and he's going to the cross. It's that soon. But right now, he's in the temple. This final week between his triumphal entry and the cross, he's there. It's his last opportunity to be with the Jewish people, teaching them before he fulfills the ultimate purpose that he had been sent by the Father to do. Now, one thing that we also have seen beginning in Luke chapter 20, verse 1, we have also seen a final confrontation of Jesus by the Jewish leaders. And we recalled this in the middle of Jesus' teaching, in the hearing of the people, we've seen the religious and the political leaders of the Jewish people attempting once and for all to obtain some kind of leverage over Jesus that they can use to destroy him with. They've attempted to trick Jesus into saying things that will get him into trouble, either with the people or with the Roman government, but with each cunning question they have tried, Jesus has answered in a way that has bypassed their ploys and has cut right through to the main issue. And what is that main issue? For both of these groups, the main issue is their submission to the authority of the Lord. To the chief priests and scribes, Jesus has cut through their hypocritical question to their need to do what? To give to God, to render to God the things that are God's. What things in their lives belong to God? Everything. And to the Sadducees, we saw Jesus cutting through their hypocritical question to their need of submitting their beliefs, right? They didn't believe in the resurrection. They need to submit their beliefs to the teaching of God's Word. And as God's Son, Jesus wields the authority of God his Father by silencing his opponents with God's truth every time. Now, as we come to our text in Luke chapter 20, verse 41, we see that after all this, Jesus is not simply settling for answering his opponent's questions. he's going to go one step further. He's going to ask a question of his own. And the unspoken answer to Jesus' question will lead to two things. First of all, it's going to lead to a condemnation of Israel's hypocritical religious leaders. And secondly, it's going to lead to a commendation, right? Two differences, condemnation and commendation of someone that you would never have expected someone to even notice, let alone someone about whom a person would say something praiseworthy. So here's the question that Jesus now asks his silent opponents. It says in verse 41, "How can they say that the Christ is a son of David?" Now, by they, I don't know if Jesus has anyone specifically in mind. He may be referring to the scribes, since that's the group he's going to address next. But he may just be referring to the Jewish people in general. And you may remember what the blind man said back in Luke 18. Remember, as Jesus was about to enter into Jericho, what does he cry out? He says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So even he was familiar with this language of the Christ being called the Son of David. So the people, it was beyond even just the knowledge of the religious leaders, even the people were familiar with that language. But Jesus is calling into question how people can say that the Christ or the Messiah is David's son. Now he has a reason for doing that. There is language in the Old Testament that indicates that the Messiah would be a son or a descendant of David who would reign on David's throne forever. Now, you don't find any explicit statement in the Old Testament that says the Messiah will be a descendant of David. But there's plenty of passages that, taken all together, lead you to that conclusion. But we do see in Luke's gospel a very explicit statement that the Son of David would be the Christ. You look back in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, what's the thing that the angel said to Mary before Jesus was even born? He said to her that you would have a son, you would call his name Jesus, and he would be great. He would be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God would give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there would be no end. And this is the same Jesus, just the next chapter, in Luke 2:11, that the angels proclaimed to the shepherds to be a Savior who is Christ. The Christ is the Son of David. So Jesus is not denying that the Messiah, the Hebrew word, or the Christ, the Greek word, is a descendant of David by asking this question. He's not saying that this isn't true. So what is Jesus doing when he asks, how can they say that the Christ is the Son of David? Let's see what he says next. Look with me in verse 42. He says, "Now David himself said, in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord," right? This is David speaking. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? See kind of the tension he's throwing out to his silent opponents? If the Messiah, if the Christ, is David's son, which is true, then what do you make of what David himself calls the Christ? David himself calls this person, who Jesus is saying is the Christ, David calls the Christ what? His Lord. David, I mean, I think you know this, David is the greatest king that Israel has ever known. And yet David recognized his own inferiority to the Christ who would come. Turn for a moment to the psalm that we read earlier this morning, Psalm 110. And I want to take you through the significance of this passage and why it would be so important for Jesus to bring it up. And some of the implications of what Jesus is saying by using this psalm. Because whenever Jesus uses a quote from the Old Testament, he doesn't take it out of context. So in Psalm 110, let's read it through one more time and let's point out, because it might get confusing as to which Lord is being talked about here, because there's actually two Lords being communicated, one being that proper name of Israel's God, Yahweh, right? That's what would be identified as in the Hebrew, and usually in your Bibles it's identified as all caps, right? So if you look at your Bible and it's in all caps, that's talking about Yahweh. If it's not in all caps, that's the Hebrew word Adonai. All right, so let's see if we can make sense of which one is which as we look through this and see the significance of what David is saying about the Christ. All right, so starting in verse 1, it begins, "The Lord," which Lord is this? Yahweh, this is the sovereign God of Israel, "said to my," or David's, "Lord," is this Yahweh? No, this is Adonai, implying the Christ. "The Lord says to the Christ, to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool," right? So the Lord is saying that to the Christ. Verse 2, "The Lord," which one is this? It's all caps, right? "Yahweh shall send the rod of your," this is the Christ, "your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." Verse 3 continues on talking about the Christ. "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. And the Lord," which one is this? Yahweh, "has sworn and will not relent. You," who is he talking about? The Christ, "are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And then notice this. Number 5, "the Lord," which one is that? It's the Christ. "The Lord is at whose right hand?" Yahweh's. "He," the Christ, "shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He," the Christ, "shall judge among the nations. He," the Christ, "shall fill the places with dead bodies. He," the Christ, "shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he," the Christ, "shall lift up the head." So is the Christ David's son, or is the Christ David's Lord? What's the answer? Yes! It's both. So if Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David, as many have rightly come to believe, including Jesus' own disciples, what is also true of Jesus? Jesus is Lord. He is the Lord. He is the Lord of Psalm 110 and will do all the things that Psalm 110 says that he will do. Jesus is that person of power from whom God will make all of his enemies into his footstool. Jesus is that person of power who will rule from Zion, from Jerusalem, in the midst of his enemies. Jesus will execute kings in the day of his wrath. Jesus will pronounce judgment among the nations. Jesus will fill the places with dead bodies. Jesus will execute the heads of many countries, and he will do all of this in perfect righteousness and justice. Jeremiah 23:5-6 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David," Right? This is offspring language here. I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So if you're sitting here, you're one of these Jewish experts of the law, listening to Jesus, you cannot miss the enormous implications of what Jesus is saying. If Jesus is the Christ, then David's Lord is standing right there in front of you. And not only is he David's Lord, Jesus is the one that will one day return as judge of all the earth. And his judgments shall be perfectly righteous. So as we continue on to verse 45, and we hear what Jesus is going to say, do you think his words are necessary to listen to? Right? And not just for the scribes, not just for the people, not just for his disciples, but for us here today too. If Jesus is going to come back one day and judge the nations, then the nations had better listen to his voice right now. And that includes you and me. So what does Jesus, as David's Lord, as judge, say next? It says in verse 45, in the hearing of all the people, he says to his disciples, beware of the scribes. Because what do? They desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces. They love the best seats in the synagogues, best places at feasts. They devour widows' houses. For a pretense, they make long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation. Now we have to remember something about the scribes. As scribes, these men are experts of the Mosaic law, which means they have a huge advantage over many of their Jewish countrymen. They know God's word. They've given their lives to studying God's word. That's their job. That's their occupation. And they had the responsibility to teach God's law, to interpret for the people of God. But then you have Jesus saying here, beware of them. Watch out for them. Be on guard against them. Be wary of them. Why would Jesus say such a thing to these teachers and interpreters of God's law? Because the way that they live is in complete contradiction to the law of God that they know so well. In Matthew 23, verse 2, Jesus has even more to say about the scribes. He says the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, right? That's a position of authority over the people. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do it, right? Understanding that they're teaching the law of Moses. They're teaching the law of Moses, do it. Obey God's word. But do not do according to what? According to their works. Because they say and they do not do. What kinds of things are characterizing the life of these scribes? We looked at these things. First of all, it says in verse 46, they desire to go around in long robes. What does that indicate about them? They're obsessed with their appearances. They're fixated on how they look to others. When people see them, they want people to think, there goes someone important. What else does it say about the scribes? It says also, they love greetings in the marketplaces. They love the best seats in the synagogues. They love the best places at feasts. In other words, they love to be the center of attention. They love to hear people call out their names when they're out and about. They love to be the most important people in the room. They want all eyes to look at them. They want the best for themselves. In other words, who's number one in their lives? Themselves. All of their choices, all their decisions are based on whether or not it will profit them. They do what they do based on what's in it for them, or how people will view them, or how people will treat them. Their love of self is the motivation for everything that they do. And in their own pursuit of their own interests, the scribes don't care if they take advantage of others in the process. Jesus goes on to say in verse 47 that they devour widows' houses. That figurative language of the people who are in poverty, guess what they do? I'll take that too. They take advantage of vulnerable, helpless people. Now, obviously, they probably wouldn't do this in public, but in private, with nobody looking, they'd have no problem taking advantage of the poor or the weak or the helpless, not if it means more money in their pockets. As for their spiritual practices, they look pretty good, don't they? When they pray, it goes on and on and on. That must mean they're really spiritual people. Right? Isn't that what makes someone a really God-fearing person if they have long prayers? No? Does God hear a person's prayer because of their many words? So does God hear the prayers of these self-focused, widow-abusing scribes? No. Because Jesus reveals what's actually going on in their heart. He says that their prayers are all just for show. It's a facade. It's a pretense of godliness. There's no true spiritual substance to the many words that they say because their hearts are really not being directed towards God. Who are their hearts being directed towards? Themselves. Now, just a brief reminder, who is Jesus specifically telling these things to? He's saying it in the hearing of the people, but he's specifically speaking to whom? His disciples. I don't know what goes through your mind when you're reading this condemnation of the scribes' lifestyle, but apparently the lifestyle of these scribes, these experts on the details of the law of God, was something that Jesus' disciples needed to be warned against. Because if you stop for a moment and think about it, how many so-called Christians live their lives in a manner similar to the lifestyle of the scribes that Jesus is warning about? It's a whole lot more than you think. I mean, how many family or friends or acquaintances do you know who know a lot about God, who know a lot about the Bible, about Jesus, about salvation, but there is no evidence in the way that they live that God is number one? Do you know people like that? They might be able to quote Bible verses to you. They might know all the Christianese words to use in conversation. They might talk about Jesus like he's the most wonderful person in the world, but their lifestyle reveals that the most important person in their lives is none other than themselves. They might know something about God's word, but they don't actually take God's word seriously. They might know what God has said, but they don't actually obey him. They might think that the Bible is a helpful book, but they don't actually consider bringing every area of their life in submission to everything that the Bible requires of them. To them, that's not realistic. That's not how the real world works. Actually doing what the Bible says? That's crazy. That's insane. If you live that way, they think you're nuts. But if Jesus, the Son of David, really is Lord, if Jesus really is the judge of all the earth, who every single person in the world will one day stand before, who's really the crazy one? The one who hears the word of God and obeys it, or the one who hears the word of the Lord and ignores it? Who's the crazy one? Who really is the insane one, the one who lives doing what the judge of all the earth wants, or the one who lives doing what he wants or what she wants? You see these scribes and people like them who know the word of God and yet do not live in obedience to them. You see these scribes and people like them who can spout out scripture like a watering can and even tell you what it means, but they do not live their lives in submission to it. Jesus says, beware of them. And why is that? Because of what awaits them in the life to come. You come here at the end of verse 47. What does Jesus say as the judge? What is his pronouncement about the scribes and people who live the kind of lifestyle that the scribes live? What is his pronouncement? These will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus isn't mincing words here. He is not going a little over the top of Jesus. That's just a little hyperbole, right? You're just kind of stressing something to make a smaller point. No, this is the real thing. This is the real condemnation that's going to happen to all who align themselves with the way of life that the scribes are living. Doesn't matter how much you know about God. Doesn't matter how much Bible you have in your brain. If you're living in contradiction to God's word, you're with the scribes. Just turn back for a moment to Luke chapter 12 and look with me at what Jesus has to say about a servant who knows his master's will but doesn't do it. Right? And we looked at this a number of months ago. But hopefully this will be a helpful refresher because I think it applies directly to the situation that the scribes are in. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 42, Jesus says to his disciples, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his house to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes." Right? There's a lifestyle there. "Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delayed at his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. He who did not know and yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For to everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Friends, tell me, did the scribes receive a great responsibility for being experts of God's law? You bet they did. And since they rejected it for their own lives, theirs is the greater condemnation. The greater the truth, the greater the responsibility. Even the word of God that the scribes had heard, even the word of God that the scribes had read and studied and taught to the people, they themselves did not listen to. They did not obey. They did not submit their lives to God's word. They did not even listen to the Son of God declaring God's truth in the flesh. And as a result, they would be judged with a greater judgment. They would face the more severe of the consequences of unbelief. This is the pronouncement that the Lord makes on the scribes. This is the declaration of the judge on all who, like the scribes, live for themselves and reject the word of God the Father and the word of God the Son. But having said this, along comes a person who communicates something opposite, who communicates by her actions the opposite of what the scribes have communicated. You come to chapter 21, verse 1. Jesus looks up, and he sees the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. Good, that's fine. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in, our New King James says, two mites. According to one source, these mites, in the Greek known as lepta, were each worth about 1/128 of a day's wage, a denarius. I mean, it's probably even difficult to do the math. For example, if you work at McDonald's and you make a minimum wage, about $15 an hour, for 8 hours a day, that equals about $120 a day. Divide that by 128, a lepton would equal about 94 cents by today's standards. This poor widow had two lepta, equaling the grand total of about the equivalent of $1.88. And this poor widow takes her $1.88, two lepta, and puts it in the temple treasury. As a child, I would have this picture, right? You see the rich people coming in there with their great big bags of money. And, you know, they make this big show of pouring it into the treasury. Clinkety, 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 clink. You know, there's no bottom to the end of their bag. And the people stand there, say, ooh, ah, look at all that money. And then in walks this poor widow, and she hobbles over to the collection bowls, and all anyone can hear was a little tink. And perhaps the people standing by begin to whisper things to themselves like, that's hardly anything. How embarrassing. I mean, that's nothing compared to all the money that the rich people gave. But is that the understanding of Jesus? Does he simply weigh the dollar amounts? Say, this person gave $1,000, this person gave $1.99, this person obviously has given more. Is that how Jesus understands it? What does he say in verse 3? He says, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of these rich people. Say that again. $1.88? Jesus, you have a math problem going on here. But why does he say that? Verse 4, for all of these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings. Offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, has put in what? She's put in all the livelihood that she had. In the Lord's estimation, who gave more? Was it the rich people with all of their abundance? Who was it? It was the poor widow who gave $1.99. because she gave all. She put in all that she had. My friend, in God's economy, your all is what is important to God, not simply some. This poor widow, by giving all that she had, demonstrated that she did not consider her 2 copper lepta coins ultimately to be her own. She considered them to belong to the Lord. And that was all that she possessed, which means she didn't have a house to go back to. She didn't have transportation to go from the temple to where she was going. She didn't have food in her cupboards. She didn't even have cupboards. She was a widow in abject poverty. But all that she had, she considered to be the Lord's. And she demonstrated, right? And this is the point I think Jesus is making here. She demonstrated, she lived out this reality by taking what she considered to be the Lord's and using it all for his purposes. So empty out your bank accounts and put it in the church offering. That's not the point. But we do have 2 vivid details here. 2 different approaches to life that a person might take. You see that here? First of all, you can be like the scribes. You can reject the Lord and his word and live your life for yourself. Or you can recognize that all that you have belongs to the Lord, and you can live your life in a way that demonstrates that you and all you possess are the Lord's. Those are the options. Either you're yourselves, you belong to you, or you belong to God, and all the implications that go with that. And we've seen what Jesus has said about the one way, right? The one way, the one approach to life will result in condemnation. And you keep reading in Scripture, Revelation chapter 20, that condemnation is not going to be just a temporary thing. Right? You're not going to be in a place that's temporary and then get another chance to go into heaven, as some religions teach. This will be a place of eternal destruction and separation from God. The other approach will result in praise and commendation from the Lord. Isn't that the point that Jesus has made to his disciples all along the way in Luke's gospel? Blessed are the poor. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of God. You give your life to follow Jesus, even if it means that men will revile you, persecute you, mock you. Jesus says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. So this woman, this poor widow, right? We don't have, well, did she put her faith in Jesus Christ? We don't know. I'm assuming she has. I'm assuming that she's following the Lord God with her life because she's willing to give all to him. But something we have to recognize, friends, is that there is no switch that you can just decide one day to turn on and start following God. You have to recognize that you are not Lord of your life. Instead, you have to see, and every one of us has to come to this point, right? And talking with some of our folks about family members who need to come to this point. We need to come to the point where we see ourselves as rebels against the one true and living God who made you and owns you. And you must repent of your sinful rebellion. You must see Jesus as the lawful Lord of your life, a position that you have usurped by living for yourself. and you must turn from your sinful way of life and by faith live according to the way of Jesus. My friend, do not think for a moment that a head full of Bible knowledge is going to save you from condemnation if there is no faith-filled obedience of God's truth in your life. It says in Romans chapter 14, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are figs gathered from thistles. So every good tree bears good fruits, but the bad trees bear bad fruits. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. You know that a person belongs to the Lord because they live like a person who belongs to the Lord. They will demonstrate that all that they have belongs to the Lord by living like all that they have belongs to the Lord. And the Lord Himself will reward those who have been faithful to use all that has been entrusted to them for His purposes, regardless of the amount that He has entrusted to them. So if you are a man whom God has given many talents to, or a man that God has given few, guess what? Use them all for the purposes of God. If you're a woman who has many resources, or a woman who has few, use them all for the purposes of God. Are you a retired person with a lot of spare time, or a working person with little spare time? Use it all for the purposes of God. For not one of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Can you say that in your heart today? Let's pray.